Well, I've heard somebody say that the...
Hang on, let me turn this on. I've heard somebody say that the handouts get shorter, and that's certainly true today. They also get slightly more controversial. I guess this is... we're moving towards one of the areas that we find more difficult this evening. Although it does go hand in hand with all that we've seen so far today. Before we launch in, I want to tell you about a famous heresy in the early church by a bloke called Pelagius, and the heresy is called Pelagianism. And Pelagius, his heresy was that he denied original sin. But that doesn't mean that he denied that people were sinful. Some of the people think that. They think that, you know, denying sin, a bit like the Christian Scientists do. I don't know if you've come across the Cult of Christian Science. It says sin is an illusion, it doesn't really exist, evil doesn't exist, sickness doesn't exist. It kind of creates various problems when Christian Scientists become ill and things like that. It always makes me think of the, who's the knight in the Monty Python, you know, where they cut off his arm. He said it didn't hurt at all, it's only a flesh wound. It's just an illusion. Well, that's a kind of pretty fanciful view of the world. It's pretty difficult to go through a day in the world believing that evil does not exist, that sin does not exist. You just got to look at the papers, you just got to spend time with another human being, or even some time with yourself if you're perceptive enough. But Pelagius didn't deny that. He didn't deny that sin existed. He denied original sin. In other words, he denied that sin is something that we're born with and we can't get out of. For him, it wasn't so much a fatal illness as a kind of slight inhibition, a slight disability, which you could get out of yourself if you tried to. So in Pelagius' world, everybody was born kind of morally neutral, morally free. And you could choose whether to live for good or live for evil. Now, certainly, he said, of course, lots of people live for evil and it kind of goes that way, but there's nothing necessarily that means that they must. So it's a bit like, I think you saw Spider-Man 3, continuing the film's What I Have Seen theme. Anyone seen Spider-Man 3? Yes, some people didn't. I don't know if you noticed, in Spider-Man 3, all of the baddies can kind of turn good if they decide to. And there's this kind of, in fact, two of them do, I think. Even the black stuff that, I won't spoil the story for you, but those of you who've seen it, you know the one I mean, the kind of costume that crawls all over you, it can bring out a side of you that's in there, but that can be denied. There's a kind of good and a bad in you, but it's still an open question as to which one is going to triumph. In other words, you're free. Yes, there's bad influences inside you, but you are free if you try hard enough. If the good in you is somehow stirred up enough, there's enough good in you to choose the good. And so even the baddies in Spider-Man 3 can be goodies. They're kind of neutral. In fact, it's a Pelagian film. I just thought this is a film that Pelagius would have loved. Not to deny sin, but to deny that sin is inevitable. To deny that it's, not that it's a sickness, but to deny that it's a fatal sickness from which you cannot recover yourself. It's the thing that says, look, basically, here you are, you could go God's way. If only, I don't know, you were inspired enough to go God's way, you were encouraged enough, you wanted enough. And so if they're the right kind of extenuating circumstances, maybe you meet a Christian, you think they're pretty nice, well, I might decide to go that way myself. Or maybe you get inspired. You read about Jesus in the Bible, you think he's such a lovely person, and you're kind of inspired to stir up the good in you and go his way. You could do it in principle. That is Pelagianism, and it's a heresy. It was condemned as a heresy in the early church. Because the Bible says that we are sick to the point beyond cure. It's not just that the sin in the world, but that sin is an inevitability. I mean, it's something that we cannot get out of. It is, in fact, something that enslaves us. And this has been something that the church has argued all the way through its history. I've got a particularly old book here, but this is not the first edition. It was first written in the 16th century. It's called The Bondage of the Will, and it's by Martin Luther. And you might know that Martin Luther was the monk who kicked off the Protestant Reformation. and protesting against the Catholic Church's distortion of the gospel. And right at the heart of Martin Luther's argument was that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves because our wills are enslaved. The bondage of the will. It's a fantastic bit. We tried to get some for the bookstore, but we couldn't get it in time. If you like kind of reading historical stuff, why not read one of the Christian classics right from the 16th century, the first time people really wrestled it through. Awesome book. Now let me just take you to some data in the Bible to establish this point. We are not free to respond to the gospel. We do not have free will to become a Christian. It is not something that is possible for us to do. Let's look at some of the data. So slaves, can you look at, someone find Titus 3 verse 3 for us. And when you found it, do you want to just look up Cranston? Do you got it?
Yeah.
Oh, no. Yeah, thank you.
At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another.
Thank you. There's a description of all of us, not very nice. All of us were in that position, every one of us. Deceived and enslaved by passions and pleasures. Now, it's a great irony, isn't it, that the world protests that it is free. And it even protests that Christianity is an attempt to enslave us. You know, why should I have to live God's way? Why should God try and interfere with my freedom to do what I want? I want to be free to live my way. And Titus says, ironically, yeah, well, you're enslaved to living your way. You cannot but live your way. You cannot escape your passions and desires which control the way that you live. So there's a kind of weird kind of freedom, isn't there? There's a freedom to follow your passions. There's just not a freedom to break free from them. So, you know, it's great. When I was a non-Christian, I could be rude to my mum any time I wanted. I was free to do that. Really, I found it quite easy to do, actually. But when I found I wasn't free was when I decided, I decided, well, why don't I have a Spider-Man 3 moment? I'll fan into flame the good within me. I'll go with the good side. I'll try that. And so I tried being nice to my mum. I could do it sometimes, but to do it consistently, it was impossible. I could not do it. I was free to sin. I was not free not to sin because my passions had enslaved me. Now here's a situation. Some of you went on a walk this afternoon, yeah? Other people played football. Imagine you decided that rather than just keeping the walk to ourselves, we'd invite some others to join us. And so you went into the prison ministry that Dave Bennett and others have been doing on Tuesday night. And you went to the prison and say, would anyone here like to join us for our RML walk? We'll be going for a walk on the weekend, on Saturday. And out in the country, so anyone want to come? It would be a slightly insensitive thing to suggest, wouldn't it? And a fairly pointless thing, because, well, I suppose sooner or later they'd explain to you, have you noticed the walls around here are quite high, and the gates are quite big, and the prison guards are quite tough, and I can't go for a walk, it's impossible. I cannot go for a free stroll, I cannot respond to that kind of offer while I'm locked up in here. Enslaved. Okay, secondly, let's skip over the next one, because how about blind? Someone find us 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you found it, thank you, Philip.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Thank you. Paul is explaining why it's pretty difficult to be an apostle, and the context of why it's pretty difficult, it's quite a struggle, it's tough. And he says, well, basically, there's loads of people who don't respond to the gospel. They can't seem to see. And he explains that's because the God of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So imagine again, this time, rather than going for a walk, your proposed afternoon activity is to go to a local art gallery. maybe the Tate Modern, if that's your favourite one, or maybe something more classic like the National Gallery, and you decide to suggest to your blind friend that he might like to come with you. And he says, oh, OK, I don't mind going along for the walk. And you walk into the National Gallery, you say, look at that one, isn't that a fantastic painting by Monet? And he goes, to be honest, I don't really see what you mean. You know, but look at the colours, you know, look at the brush strokes, look at the energy, and oh, I don't know what you say about art, but, you know, those kinds of comments that... It would be slightly insensitive, wouldn't it? Not to say pointless, because your friend cannot see. It doesn't matter how much you urge him to look or how much you put it wide in front of his face. He's blind. He cannot see. It's impossible. He is not free to enjoy the painting. Okay, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Someone got that? Thank you.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Thank you. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now that is not talking about kind of charismatic gifts or the Spirit or something like that. It's just merely talking about the gospel, the things which the Spirit reveals. The future plan that God has to bring all things under one head, even Christ. And Paul says the natural person doesn't accept them. Well, we know that, don't we? I mean, you invite someone to a week of talks, you say to somebody, why don't you honour Jesus with me? And they go, no, thank you. It's not a surprise to us that people do not. But then notice what he says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them. You cannot understand them. So this time, rather than an art gallery, or rather than a walk, you're deciding to read some improving literature. Maybe, I don't know, some Plato or some great novel by Ian McEwan or something like that. And you go down to the local special needs school, and you find somebody who's not able to read, who's born with some kind of mentally debilitating condition, and you say to them, come with me, let's read Plato together for the afternoon. And it would be insensitive, and it would be fairly pointless, because it's impossible. They cannot do it. Someone who cannot read cannot enjoy Plato with you or understand them. And Paul says it's the same thing with someone who's not a believer. They are not able to understand. Have you ever been in that situation where you've taken someone to an evangelistic talk and it is so clear, you're just sitting there, you're thinking, oh, this is going to be the one. They've got to become a Christian now. And you think that there's a brilliant explanation. You turn to them afterwards and they are absolutely clueless. A perfectly intelligent person sometimes. I've had that with friends much cleverer than me, and sitting in talks, and at the end they do not get it at all. I think it's almost a bizarre thing, isn't it? It almost just convinces you by itself that the gospel must be true, because you think there's got to be something more than just normal comprehension going on here. You can understand any other paragraph written to you, you can't understand this one. He is not able to understand them, says Paul. What about John chapter 8? And can someone read to us from verse 42? Felicity, is that okay? Thank you.
Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God.
Thank you very much. Now, it's getting even more extreme, isn't it, now? Jesus is basically saying now, well, you're in the wrong family. If God were your father, you'd accept me, but God isn't your father. Your father's the devil. So now the question, I can't even think of an analogy for this one, but it's an invitation. I don't know, imagine that there's a kind of Satch club that only people whose surname is Satch can join. Only people descended from my great-great-grandfather Satch are eligible for. I know it sounds a bit weird. Something a bit like that did happen to me. I got an email once, slightly freaky email, addressed to Dear Fellow Satch, which kind of alarmed me slightly. This guy had worked out, kind of tried to trace the Satch family tree, and had gone slightly obsessively far about it. So he'd done a website which had all these kind of different family trees on it, and even a Europe-wide clickable map of Satches, so you could kind of click and see where they were. And I was not all that keen on being incorporated onto it. But supposing you wanted to have your house marked on the Satch directory, he'd have said to you, well, are your parents Satches? And you'd have to say, no, they're not. Oh, it's a ridiculous illustration, but it's impossible, isn't it? Well, I suppose you could marry me, maybe, but that wasn't an invitation. But if it comes to changing your parents, well, that isn't something that you can do. It's impossible. If God were your father, Jesus says, then you would know me, you'd honour me. If you're a member of that family. But you're not, you're a member of a different family. The devil's family. And in fact, it gets even worse than that, because your family has got some characteristics of its own. Your father, the devil, he has been lying from the beginning. And then do you notice what Jesus says? The reason you do not believe me is because I tell you the truth. Now that is a problem. Verse 45. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Just think about it for a moment. What is the solution to that kind of problem? The solution to that kind of problem is not to tell someone the truth more, is it? Because telling the truth is the very reason that they hate it. Because they're on the we hate the truth family. Now here's somebody who's not a Christian. You think, if only they could understand a bit more. But the more they understand, the more they hate it. And so it's not going to improve matters by explaining it more. It is because I tell you the truth, says Jesus, that you do not believe me. Because you are on the opposite side from the truth. And that explains why it's not just enough for people to get to see that Jesus is a lovely person. Or that he does wonderful miracles or something like that. Because by nature they're in the wrong family, on the wrong side. It's impossible. And then finally, John just kind of summarises it. In John chapter 12, there's been 12 chapters in John of miracles and signs and Jesus explaining and teaching who he is and demonstrating it powerfully. And then he gets to this conclusion, John chapter 12. When Jesus said all these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Now just think a moment, wouldn't it be a great thing with one of your non-Christian friends to be able to take them to a raising of the dead? You know, if you knew there was one advertised in the St. Helens Newton service sheet, you know, you think that'd be brilliant. I'll take them to that. Then they'll be convinced. Or there's a feeding of the 5,000 coming up next week. You get them there, then they'll say it, they'll believe. But these people, they saw the feeding of the 5,000 and they didn't believe him. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Amazingly, in John's Gospel, they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead and they said, oh no, this is a disaster. Everyone's going to believe in him now. And then they try and make plans to kill Lazarus again so that no one will know that he got raised from the dead. It's not more evidence that's going to help. It's not a seeing is believing thing. They see and they do not believe. Even after he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? No one, in other words. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Hardly anybody. Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They would not believe, they could not believe. And then finally, let's leave it the best one, not the best, the worst to last, really. Ephesians chapter 2. And someone read to us verse 1. Actually, I'll read it. It's only a one sentence. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You used to be dead. Now, that is there's one thing that being dead tells you, isn't there, is that there's not a lot you can do about it. That seems to be, that's really the heart of it. So imagine now, you can choose any one of the activities we talked about. You can choose reading Plato, you can choose going to the art gallery, you can choose going for a walk, whatever it is. How about you go to a cemetery and you walk around and you invite loads of people there, various people there, to join you one of those activities? I guarantee there will be no responses, except maybe from the local NHS mental services if they find out about it. And there's no point in offering dead people great things. Now notice, our problem is worse than simply we can't save ourselves and we need some help. Now I think we're used to that idea. We know we've been looking in Romans, haven't we, for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks before Christmas. We cannot save ourselves. We need God's grace to save us. We're familiar with that. But here the issue is more than that. The issue here is that we don't want to save ourselves. We're not inclined in our will to respond. You can give us something for free, but we're still not going to accept it. Jesus is offering a free gift of life, and the devil's family don't want it. And those who've been blinded can't see it. And those who are dead lie there, unresponsive. I mean, it's not enough that it's free. It's as if, you know, sometimes we say, you can't save yourself. It's as if you're out to sea and you're drowning and you can't swim to shore. You could never hope to swim for shore. But God throws you a rescue raft. And all you've got to do is hold on. You've heard that kind of analogy before. Just hold on to the rubber ring that God throws you. But here the Bible's saying it's worse than that. You're drowning at sea. And somebody throws you a rubber raft and you say, no thank you, I don't want to hold on to that raft. I'm enjoying myself drowning, thank you very much. In fact, I'm very suspicious of why you are. In fact, I hate that raft. In fact, take it away from me and just let me get on with paddling around, enjoying myself as I'm tugged down. It's a serious picture. God's got to do more than simply offer me something for free. He's got to do something in me to make me want to accept it. A dead thing. I meant to bring a glove, and I'm afraid I forgot in my packing haste on Friday. So I've got a sock. It's not quite as hygienic, really, or nice. But imagine I want to give my sock, glove, a present. And my sock has no private means. It could never afford by itself in its own pocket money to buy anything. It's got to be a free gift. And in this case, I'm going to give it a free gift of a small orange that I picked up. And so I go, here we are, glove. There is the orange. And to be honest, glove, I know you can't afford it. It's fine. Don't worry about it. It's a gift for me. I've paid to come here on the weekend, and it's yours. They provide these oranges, and it's yours for free. Please tuck it. It just lies there. See, it's not enough for the gift to be free. If the orange is going to enjoy it, or the glove's going to enjoy it, someone is going to have to put life into the glove, and it will have to enjoy the orange itself. And well, I probably won't, because it's a sock, so but you get the idea. You get the idea. We've looked at illustration after illustration after illustration, but the Bible is saying we are not free to respond to the gospel by ourselves. It's why the whole free will thing mystifies me. People say, what about free will? And the Bible says, what about free will? Blind people aren't free to see. Dead people aren't free to walk. Enslaved people aren't free to walk out of jail. The devil's children aren't free to change families. And they don't want to, even if they could. But God works in those who respond to the gospel. He'd have to, wouldn't he? Because there's nothing that we can do. But God works in those who respond to the gospel. Now, why don't you just turn in your pairs, I'm sorry, this should have been in the grey box, to Ephesians chapter 2 and to 2 Corinthians 4. And see how many people are involved in turning things round. How many people are involved in turning things round from those two passages?
How long are you giving
us? I'm giving you about 5 minutes again. Okay. let me interrupt us. How many people are involved in turning things around? 11. Thank you, Hitton, for that very unlikely answer, which has gone on the tape. That was Hitton, everyone. Okay, yes. Any advances on 11? One, yeah, only one. God did something. And it's interesting, isn't it, that, especially in Ephesians 2, did you notice how God is the subject of all of the verbs from verse 5 onwards? Verse 4 onwards. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. And it makes it even clearer, doesn't it? And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. Now, we do nothing. Things are done to us. We are raised up. We are saved. And God does things. He saves us. He raises us up. But he's the only person who's doing anything. All we're doing is being dead and then suddenly finding ourselves alive in the heavenly places. But the change is entirely by him. And did you notice? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Imagine you think earlier today, how many people involved in the work of creation? Only one. There's only one person who can bring about a world out of no world. It's God. He was the only person involved. He was the only person who was there. How many people involved in new creation of a human being, making them into a new creature? Only one. Because creation is something that only God does. And it was God who did it. We were dead, he raised us. And then notice, even our faith, you say, oh yes, but I contributed my faith. Yeah, he saved me. He made the gospel possible. And then I thought, that's quite a good gospel. I think I'll believe that. That's not it, is it? That's, you know, me contributing the orange and my sock deciding that it would like to take some of it. No. God gives us even our faith with which you respond to him. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, verse 8. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What about 1 Corinthians 4? How many people are involved in changing things around? One. What does God do? Did anyone get that far? Were you all stuck in Ephesians? 2 Corinthians, sorry, yeah, 2 Corinthians 4. Did anyone get there? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You notice again what part of the Bible is being alluded to?
Genesis.
Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the world. How many people decide that there should be a sun, there should be light, and the only one? It's the way that God decided the universe would be. He didn't say, I think I'd quite like there to be some light. What do you think? And other people saw it and said, yeah, we agree too. Let's together, between us, arrange for the world to get lit up. No, he said, let there be light. There was light. And when someone becomes a Christian, someone's blind, and God says, let there be light. And in their hearts, they give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Only one worker. I taught on the Mark weekend, we talked about one of my favourite words, which is a bizarre Greek word, which we wouldn't normally bother learning, but the word monergism. Mono means one, like, you know, the opposite of stereo. And mono, ergos, it comes from like energy, that kind of thing. It's the Greek word for work. Mono ergos, one worker. Monergism. Monergism means that there's only one person involved in me being saved. Only one person involved in me making the decision to follow Jesus. Only one person involved in me turning around from a life of sin and turning to Jesus. And that person wasn't me. It was God. God is the only worker in salvation. So I've just realised someone pointed out to me, my title isn't really that good, I'm sorry about that. I said God works in those who respond to the gospel. What I meant was, if you find someone responding to the gospel, it's God who did it. It might sound like, you know, they decide to respond and God helps out. And it's not that. It's in their response is God's doing. A blind person who can see again, whenever that happens in the gospel, it was not them that did anything about it, it was Jesus. A dead person who walks, Lazarus contributed very little to his resurrection. An uncomprehending person without the Spirit, who, etc., etc., it's one worker, there's God. And we see that again in John's gospel. Let's just turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, someone read to us from verse 12 to 13. Hannah, thank you.
Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God.
Thank you. To all who believed, who received him, who believed in his name. Now, at first sight, it looks like some people decide to receive Jesus, and then in response, he gives them the right to become his children. So you might think, oh, it's where they start, and then God says, yeah, fair enough. But then look what it says. Children who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of human decision, the NIV puts it. Their birth as children of God has got nothing to do with humans making a decision to be born as children of God. Not of human decision, the will of the flesh, but the will of God. God is the one who decided. God is the one who worked. It's even clearer when you turn to John chapter 3. And Jesus gives us a longer explanation of what it means to be born of God. Let me read to you from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's another one of those impossibility statements. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which born is the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You mustn't marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, you've got to be born again. You're the devil's family. You've got to join God's family. You've got to be born in a different family. You've got to start be born again. And Nicodemus rightly, shrewdly, works out that this is not possible for him to do. What am I supposed to do, Jesus? I can't possibly go back in my mother's womb. How is this going to work? And Jesus said, it's not going to work by you doing something. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You know, your mum gave birth to you, Nicodemus. But when it comes to spiritual birth, it's the Spirit who gives birth to spirit. If you're going to be born again, it's got to be the Spirit who does it. Just as it was your mum who brought you into existence this time round, if you're going to be born into a new family, born again, it's got to be the Spirit who does it, the God, the Holy Spirit. It can't be you. It's a brilliant illustration, isn't it? Because the one person who had least to do with the decision for you to be born was yourself. You know, I was not involved in that decision. Yes, my mum and dad, etc. You know, we all know how it works. I didn't explain, but that's what Jesus is saying about spiritual birth. It is not you, Nicodemus, who can bring that about. It is not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. Then he explains it even more in verse 8. Now, to understand verse 8, you need to know that there's a pun on the word for spirit. In Greek, it's the word pneuma, like pneumatic or something like that. And the word means spirit. It also means wind or breath. It's the same word in Greek. So when he says the wind blows, it could also be translated the Spirit blows. It's still talking about the Spirit. And he says, look, the thing about the wind is you can't predict where it goes. You can't control it. It's the one thing, 2,000 years of advancement in science, you can't control which way the wind blows. People can't even predict it. They still can't get the weather forecast right 2,000 years later. You can just observe the wind. You can see what it does. And Jesus is like that with the Spirit. You can't control him. You can't persuade him to do something, but you can observe when he does it. You see the transformation in someone's life. And that is what it's like when someone is born of the Spirit. So God works in those who respond to the gospel. They can't respond, but God can work in them so that they do. Acts chapter 16, just to see it again, another book of the Bible. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Where is it? This is when the gospel first comes to Philippi. Paul is there preaching to the first Philippians. And verse 14, one of those who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There we are. God is at work in her. God opens her heart, and she hears Paul, and then she believes. After she was baptized, and she became a believer, and so on. So God works in those who respond to the gospel. We can't, but God can. So it's down to God. And the second point is, well, God, therefore, is the one who chooses. It's God's doing, and God decides the things that happen in his world. We've seen that all the way through today. It goes for everything, doesn't it? I mean, God decides when sparrows get fed. And we saw that earlier. And God decides what number comes up when you play dice. And God decides when you hear an evangelistic talk, whose heart he opens, who the Spirit works in to give them new birth, whose blind eyes become open, who gets raised from the dead. It's something he does, he decides. And the Bible says he's chosen that. He's chosen those people long in advance. Just before we look at some verses, let me tell you something alarming that happened to me. I might have said this before, I can't remember. When I was in my university, in my third year, I think it was, in February, I got a little note in my pigeonhole, and it went like this, beware, danger. Tomorrow is a very, very perilous day. Go into your room, lock your door, do not answer the door under any circumstances. Do not answer your telephone. Do not open any envelopes, especially pink or perfumed ones. Tomorrow is a perilous day for the bachelor. It was February the 28th, and it was a leap year. And you know that in British culture, traditionally, it's meant to be the blokes who bow the knee, but on leap years, February the 29th, women are allowed to. And this was by some crazy bachelor friend who thought they were all in desperate risk of kind of being captured. And so this is how he thought of it. He's now married, actually. You know, I just thought, in fact, you know who it was, don't you? It was Matthew Roberts. He spoke to us last weekend. I think, well, he was certainly involved in it. Now, if you'll forgive the illustration, when it comes to the bride as the church, sorry, when it comes to the church as God's bride, and Jesus as the bridegroom, it's never February the 29th. It's never a leap year. There's never a time when we take the initiative in starting the relationship. It's always his decision. He chooses. He acts. And let's just see that in various places. Can we do the same thing where we look up different verses? Ephesians chapter 1, someone find that for us? It says hand up. Thank you very much. Thanks, Heather. Romans chapter 8, should be able to find that. Phil, do you mind? Thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Someone? Thank you very much, Amy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mr. Smart. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 1, can you just find us the verse which tells us what God, where God chooses? Is that verse 3?
Verse 4.
Verse 4, yeah, go on.
even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace.
Thank you very much. He chose us before he made the world. Well, that tells you again, doesn't it? It can't be anything to do with your decision, because God decided before you even existed. In fact, before the world even existed. He decided, when I make a world, I will make somebody called Cranston Watts, and I want him to be one of my people. He decided that, and therefore he predestined that Cranston would hear the gospel from somebody, that Cranston would respond to it, and that throughout Cranston's life he would be changed into the likeness of Jesus. So that in the last day, God would have brought all things together under one head, even Christ, to the praise of his glory. God chose, God predestined. It was his decision. Romans chapter 8.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you very much. There's a whole sequence of things, aren't there? God foreknows people, he predestines people, then he calls those people, then he justifies those people. Now, sometimes people say at this point, aha, those he foreknew, he also predestined. And people sometimes argue that what happens is God sees into the future and he sees the people who are going to respond to the gospel by their own decision. And he goes, oh, well, in that case, I can see that Cranston Watts is going to become a Christian, so I think I'll choose him, I'll predestine him. Do you see what they've done? They say, they make God seeing into the future, so really it's Cranston's decision, and God says, oh, I see Cranston's going to decide that, so I'll decide that too. Now, it's a bit of a weird thing to say, given all we've said. It's also a misunderstanding of the way that the Bible uses the word to foreknow someone. It doesn't say God foreknew their decision about whether to become a Christian. It says God foreknew them. And what it's talking about is God's knowledge of that person before they're even born. He knows that person in advance. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 1, a very similar idea. God says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. While you were still in the mother's womb, I knew the days I had planned for you. It's as if God says, he's the one who initiates my life. He's the one who decides how my life will be. It's almost like God intends a relationship with me before I even exist on the scene. He foreknows me. And he foreknows me, he predestines me, he calls me, he justifies me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Dear Thessalonians, God has not destined us, Paul and the Thessalonians, for wrath. He's destined us for eternal life. It was his decision and your destiny. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved brothers, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth.
It's fantastic, isn't it? Here's people who believe the truth, and Paul says, well, it's a bit like we said this morning, I ought to thank God for it, not well done you for believing the gospel. Thank you, God, for having chosen these people to believe the gospel. God decides. You're getting the idea, I think. I just want to persuade you of it, because we're so reluctant, I think, to believe these things. And it really is not difficult in the sense of we can't work out what the Bible's saying. It might be difficult in the sense that we don't find it easy to accept what the Bible's saying. But there's no difficulty, I think, in clarity. The Bible couldn't be clearer. Just look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 35. This is just after Jesus has fed the 5,000 people with a small lunchbox. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's an invitation. If anybody wants to come to me, whoever it is, you put your trust in me, you'll never go wanting. But then he introduces the problem, verse 36. But I said to you, you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. Here's a bunch of people, they've just seen him feed 5,000 people, a fantastic, miraculous demonstration that he's God, and they will not believe him. So on the one hand, Jesus gives the invitation, anyone who wants to believe in me can come. And then he says the problem, and none of you do, despite the great evidence you've seen. Well, then Jesus gives the solution, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it at the last day. If you're a Christian, then you are a present from God the Father to Jesus. It's amazing, I love that thought. Jesus is a present from God the Father to us. We're used to that idea. But we are a present from God the Father to his Son, saying, have this person as one of your brothers for eternity. Wow. And then, just in case it's not clear, Jesus then says the opposite of it, negatively, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. So if the Father's given you to Jesus, you are going to come, you'll become a Christian. And unless the Father draws you to Jesus, you cannot come. He puts it both ways around. And there's some other verses you can look at in John's Gospel. So I hope it's pretty clear. God, who's in charge of everything that happens in his world, is also in charge of who becomes a Christian. In fact, he has to be, because we cannot do that by ourselves. God chooses and then he acts and he does it in us. Well, let me just give you very quickly three applications, I hope, exciting things to follow. Now some of you are looking quite serious and stern. It might just be that it's getting later. I'm feeling a bit weary compared with this morning. Might be a bit sleepy. It might be that you're starting to struggle with this, because here are some more difficult things. But can I encourage us to think about it in the way that the Bible thinks about it? We'll deal with some of the problems and struggles tomorrow. But for now, can we see the positive things that the Bible sees are positive about this? Firstly, it is an immensely humbling thing. It's an immensely humbling thing. If you're a Christian today, it was not down to you. In fact, you played no part in it at all, in raising yourself from the dead. Sure, you believed in the gospel, but even your faith was given to you by God. So well done, you know. No, praise to him alone. It means I can't boast over the non-Christian, doesn't it? I can't say to someone at work, well, of course, you know, I decided at least to follow Jesus because, you know, I've made a better decision than you have, and kind of more morally upstanding, I've done the right thing and you haven't done, so basically I'll be in heaven for eternity because of what I've done. Well done, me. Can't say that. You can just say, God has been merciful to me, and I'm a recipient of his grace. I have no idea why he's decided to love me. As one of the old hymn books says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found by thee. I love that. I love that hymn. Humility. Secondly, assurance. I wonder how sure you are that you'll make it until the last day as a Christian. If you're anything like me, you know the sinfulness of your heart. You probably wonder. You know there's days when you're really enticed by sin, days when you're apt to wander off. You think, how will I know that I'll make it right to the end? Well, in some ways, you could never be sure if it was down to you ultimately. But we've learned today that whether you're saved is down to God's decision. And if he's chosen you before the creation of the world, then nothing that you can do during the history of the world can change his plans. If he's predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, then there's nothing you can do to thwart him. It's not going to be that you've gone the wrong side of the sliding doors and it's all over. Because God is the God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything. Finally, what about evangelism? Now, sometimes people think, well, look, if God's decided he's going to be saved, then there's no point in telling anyone the gospel. Because he's decided anyway, he'll do it by himself. And so they didn't bother. A bit like we said, we saw with prayer earlier. God is in charge, why bother praying? Actually, just like with prayer, it's completely the opposite. It is because God has decided that people will be saved that it is worth telling people the gospel. Because just like prayer was God's appointed means of bringing out his sovereign purposes, evangelism, preaching the gospel, is God's appointed means of bringing the people he has chosen to eternal life. And he's definitely going to do it. So it's really, really, really worthwhile. In Acts chapter 18, verse 10, you can jot it down if you like. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is feeling pretty discouraged because he's had a pretty tough time preaching the gospel. He's about to give up, saying, look, there's no point in staying here. And the Holy Spirit says to him, no, stay here, Paul, because I've got chosen people in this city. I've got many people here that I intend to save. So keep preaching. It's worth preaching if you know that even though people are dead and blind and uncomprehending, that God has intended and purposed to save some of them through your words. It's worth it. Keep going. Keep teaching them. I also personally, I think this is a little challenge. I realised that I used to do predestining on God's behalf. In other words, what I used to do is I used to pick my friends and decide which of them I thought would be good Christians, and I would choose. So I thought, so and so, I can see her being a Christian, yeah. And then I would focus only on those people, the kind of likely Christian candidates, and those would be the people that I'd invite to the week of talks. And those people I tried to talk to about Jesus, and the other people, especially the kind of overtly anti-Christian lifestyle people, or maybe a Muslim person, I steer clear of them, and obviously they're not really going to make, I can't see them as a Christian, it never happened. But actually, what if you see that this is a kind of great leveller, because it puts everyone in the same position. My lovely potential Christian person is actually dead and blind and enslaved, and has no chance at all of becoming a Christian apart from God deciding. But actually my extremely hostile Muslim colleague, or my president of the Atheist Society friend, or my friend who's with a different sexual partner every week and thinks that's great, well, they're only dead and enslaved, and I mean, it's bad, but it's only the same bad as anyone who's a Christian. And who knows which one of them God might have chosen. And so because it's God who chooses and not me, I've got to be indiscriminate in whom I tell the gospel to. Let me tell everyone, who knows, it could be one of these people that God has from eternity past predestined to conform to the likeness of his Son. Let's pray. Father God, we know that this is one of the, I suppose, harder things on this weekend. But the Bible doesn't see it as hard. We know that it seems as a great thing. It sees it as a wonderful cause to praise you. But Father, maybe we think it's a hard thing. And therefore we pray just at this point in the weekend that you would guard our hearts, that you would help us to trust what you say, and not only to trust it as being right, but to see that it is good and right and wonderful. Father, we thank you that we're only Christians because of something that you did. We're Christians because you chose us, not because we chose you. We're Christians because you raised us from the dead, not because we managed somehow to rouse ourselves and get up and follow you. We're Christians because you opened our eyes, not because we somehow managed to strain through our blindness to glimpse you. And Father, that really humbles us, because we realise that it is not something we have deserved or contributed anything to. And we thank you and we praise you. And Father, we want it to give us assurance, confidence, that you will finish the work you started in us. And we want it to motivate us to tell everybody, because we know some of those people in our offices or our families or our neighbourhoods could be those that you have decided to raise from the dead. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.